to preach this morning on the subject, When Life Gets Hard. I know you don't know anything about that, but I hope God will speak to you through this message. When life gets hard. I had a period of about 2 weeks recently when I went through some very difficult times personally. Some sleeplessness, which I seldom suffer from. Some anxiety, which I usually handle pretty well and is not a big issue in my life. But a couple of hard weeks. There have been times over the years when I've come home and Brenda will say, well, how was your day? Or I'll crawl in the bed at night and just worn out and exhausted, and I'll say one of a couple of things. Sometimes I'll say, it feels like I've been putting out fires all day long. You ever have to deal with that? Little flame pops up, and you got to go squirt it, and another flame pops up, and some of them get pretty big, and you just... Or sometimes I'll say, I feel like I've been wrestling alligators all day. And what the Bible calls that is spiritual warfare. And we all go through that at times in our life. If you do anything for Jesus, you're going to have some times like that that are difficult. But about a week ago, I came out of that tunnel, and the sun was still shining, as I knew it would be, and God was still on His throne, as I reminded you of just a moment ago. And as I was looking back on that this week, I thought of the things that helped me through those days and helped me get back to normal for me. One, God's people. It is good when God's people help you in those times of need. It's good when you feel an arm around your shoulder, whether it's literal or you know, just figurative. But you sense people praying. And there was one day this week that I just knew somebody was praying for me. I mean, I sensed that. I felt a strength. I felt a calm come over me, and I said, hey, that's prayer. That's the effects of prayer. The second thing that helped me with that is God's Word. I have found a richness in my Bible study in recent weeks that has been such a blessing. The Lord just speaking to me and helping me see things in His Word, and I've been trying to share some of those as I will today in this sermon. But the third thing is I came back into contact this week with an old friend that I had not spent any time with for a good long while. He's an author and actually has written a book that millions of people have read. It sort of gets, his book sort of gets long at times. There's a lot of sort of allegorical, mystical kind of stuff in his book that loses a lot of people. But if you can get through all that, in the pages of his book are some of the most practical, down-to-earth, spiritual truths and encouraging things that you will ever find. And you have his book, many of you, in your lap today. That old friend that I have sort of come back to recently is named Jeremiah. He is called the Weeping Prophet. You wouldn't think Jeremiah would be a good book to read if you're sort of low. You would think you'd want to go to the New Testament, but Jeremiah has always been an encouragement to me, and I hope he will be to you today. Read with me two verses from the book of Jeremiah, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to show you why this guy is called the Weeping Prophet. I'm talking to you today about when life gets hard. How do you handle that? And so we're going to look at a guy who had it about as hard as anybody could have it in serving the Lord, and he came out victorious. This is a three-point sermon. I've already decided just to give you 2 points of it so I can take my time and really try to develop the message that's on my heart. Jeremiah says in verse 1 that his head is like water, that's not only overhead, but crying fountains of tears. And then he says in verse 2, this is his This is just his the openness of his heart. He says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people." Doesn't sound like a good thing for a preacher. I want to get away from people. Go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, I just ask you, does that sound like a guy who's encouraged? Does that sound like a happy camper? The book that follows the book of Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations, probably the most depressing book in the Bible. And I want to read you a passage from Lamentations, or you can just read it from the overhead. Both of these are there. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 1. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Now, the first verse I read you is Jeremiah's disappointment in people. This passage is Jeremiah's disappointment in his God. God has let him down in his view. So really get what he's saying. "I am a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old." Folks have been dead a long time. "He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayers." Look at me. You think he's down? You think he's low? You think he's about to give up, throw in the towel, quit? You think Jeremiah feels like life is hard? I want to ask you, can you relate to that? Have you been able at some point in the past to relate to that? Can you look back on a dark day when you can say, "I know how that feels"? We as Christians are especially uncomfortable with where Jeremiah goes in that passage in Lamentations when we feel like God is not treating us fairly. When we feel like, "I've done everything I know to do. I'm trying my best. I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to be in church. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to live right. And it just seems like I can't ever get a break. It seems like God's hand is heavy on me. It just doesn't seem right." And we cry out to God, but we won't be as honest as Jeremiah was. But life is hard. I've been going through this book. It's 52 chapters. I haven't read every chapter, but I've been going through this book and I've been studying Jeremiah and his life and the key things that went on in his life, and it has been a great encouragement to me. And I have summed up Jeremiah's book in three truths that the Lord just sort of impressed on me, and I'm going to give you two of them this morning and the other one tonight. Truth number one that I notice in this book, and all of this, church, is so appropriate to what God is doing in our church and in our lives right now that I want you to get this. I want you to let God speak to you through His Word today. Truth number one that I jotted down is that God uses unlikely people to do unbelievable things. If you begin to study the life of Jeremiah, right out of the gate, Jeremiah chapter 1 is a famous, it's the most well-known chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And when you begin to study his life and find out what went around his life, it's just sort of a fascinating thing. When he starts preaching, he is what we would call a youth. The Hebrew word is sort of a vague word that would, our word, closest word that I could think of would be youth. Jeremiah would have been in the youth group if he was in our church when he started preaching. Now, I've known of God to call young men that later in life. They'll say, "God called me to preach when I was 10, or "God called me to preach when I was 12. Sometimes I've heard of a few earlier than that. And you sort of wonder, can God call you to preach when you're 6 or 8 or 10 or 12? The math is a little bit fuzzy with Jeremiah, so I'm going to give you the range here. Jeremiah was possibly as young as 13 when God called him to preach. And so in chapter 1, he says, Lord, I can't do this. I am but a child. I'm a youth. I'm too young to do this. Jeremiah was no older than 19. When God called him to preach during one of the toughest times a prophet could have ever ministered to the nation of Judah, it was hard times, as I'm going to show you in this sermon, when Jeremiah began to preach. And he's just a teenager, literally a teenager. At that very same time as Jeremiah is being called to preach, the king of Israel is a guy by the name of Josiah. Now, church, listen. Josiah becomes king of the nation of Israel when he's 8. He's what we call a boy king. He follows the kingdom of a couple of guys that together had been on the throne for 57 years. And if you think our nation is in a mess today, you ought to go back and research the mess that the children of Judah had gotten themselves into, particularly spiritually and politically, militarily. It was a mess that Josiah inherits at 8. Yes, he got a little help, he got a little counsel, he got a little advice when he was young. But by the age of 16, listen to me, he is fully in control of leading that nation and is leading that nation from a time of wickedness, from decades of wickedness, back to a revival time. He is tuned in with God. He is focused on leading that nation back to the Lord when he's 16 years old. When Jeremiah started preaching, King Josiah, even then, was not older than 21. So you have a teenage prophet and a king just out of his teens leading the nation during these difficult days. As I thought about that, and as I thought about these young men that God has put before our church that we are currently involved in praying for, the Lord reminded me that sometimes God uses unlikely people to do unbelievable things. And so I want to remind all of us today, church, that if maybe deep down in our heart we're saying, Lord, we've been praying about this, we really wish you'd have brought somebody a little older. Both these guys are fairly young. It'd been good if we could have found somebody with a little more experience. I think maybe we've forgotten that we've been praying for a younger pastor. That's the path that we started on. We have an older pastor with a little more experience. We've been praying for a younger pastor with a little more energy and a little more enthusiasm and a bigger vision. And so God has brought us these two young men. And so here's what my mind went to this week. Now follow me. I'm trying to show you a pattern in Scripture. I see a little baby floating, literally floating down a crocodile-infested river. He should be dead. He is as good as dead, except God is on his throne. Except there is a sovereign God who looks over that little baby that was destined to be thrown into the Nile and become crocodile food. But God has his hand on that little youth, that little baby. And God sends him to the most unlikely place in the kingdom to be protected, to the palace of the man that ordered his death. Let that sink in. Sometimes, and let me give you a parenthesis. I watch the news, not much, to be honest, not often. We turn it on in the morning, turn it off pretty quickly because it's so depressing. I hear a lot of you say that, and it is. We're watching our country become something we don't recognize. But Brenda and I had a conversation just this week in the middle of all this turmoil. And I said to her, I don't know what God is doing, but I am as absolutely confident as I have ever been that God is doing something in our country right now. I think God is doing something big. I don't know, this is not over yet. I said the day after Donald Trump was elected president, and by the way, I never rode the Trump train. I've never been as conflicted. I preached my way through that and prayed my way through that with you. You heard me verbalize everything that God was doing in my heart and all of my thoughts when Trump was running for president. But he is our president. And what I said to Brenda this week, I had said several times before, I am as convinced as I am of anything that God made Donald Trump president. I do not know why yet, but I believe with all my heart there is a divine plan being worked out in our country right now. It was so in the days of these young men, and it was so in the days of Moses, when Pharaoh has a plan and God has a plan. And so God says, Pharaoh's not a real problem for me. And the fact that he's putting these little babies to death, that's not a real big issue with me. I've got my hand on this one particular little baby. And one day, this baby that I'm going to put in the home of the man who ordered his execution is going to lead my people out of Egypt. I'm not only going to preserve him as a youth, I'm going to use him. I thought about another teenager. He was impetuous. He was so impetuous that he was giving his mother and father, some of you get it together here, he was giving his mother and father advice on how to live and what God was doing, and he was the well of all wisdom. He knew everything. He knew so much that his brothers couldn't stand to be around him. So one day they put him in a big pit and go have lunch. And while they're having lunch, they're deciding how they're going to kill him, by what method they will kill him. And one of his more level-headed brothers said, well, we don't want to really do that. A caravan comes by going to Egypt, and they decide, let's just make a little money off of him and sell him as a slave. That way we'll get rid of him. We won't have his blood on our hands. And so Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt, this teenager. But what his brothers did not know, and what he did not know at that moment, he would know later, and he would say, you meant this to me for evil, but God had a plan. God had his hand on my life. When I was dumb and stupid and doing a lot of crazy things, even then God had his hand on my life. When I was a prisoner in a dirty prison cell and nobody knew I even existed, God had his hand on my life, and God has raised me up to be second in command to the king of Egypt. God uses unlikely people to do unbelievable things. When David comes out to the battlefield surrounded by soldiers with all their weapons and all their military gear and their armor, he comes out as a lad to bring his brothers lunch. And in the providence of God, at that moment, Goliath the giant comes out. And this little kid in people's eyes, this young man who is not a warrior, becomes the greatest warrior and the greatest king that Israel ever had. I mentioned in a previous message when Jesse is told to bring his boys because one of them has been chosen to be the anointed king of Israel, it is David who doesn't get invited to the party, and it is David that God has his hand on. When God looks for Gideon, he had a hard time finding him because he was hiding. The Bible says he was hiding behind the wine press, trying to thresh out a little bit of wheat to make a loaf of bread for supper before the Midianites came and swooped in and stole all their food. And God comes to him, and God, as you know, calls him a mighty man of valor. This man who is hiding. This man who's not leading a revolution against the Midianites. This man who's not saying, guys, we can whip them. This man who has no plans to do anything great for God. God has a plan to use him for something great. And he says, Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor. And if you read that passage, the next phrase is the most important part. He says, because God is with you. The truth is, anything we accomplish for God is only accomplished if God is with us. It's not about us. Never been about us. He doesn't want it to be about us and our gifts and our talent and our ability. He wants it to be about Him. I thought of Rahab, the harlot. Every time you see her name, the harlot. The harlot. This woman who has lived in Jericho is soiled and abused and used. But she comes to see something in the God of these people who have her city surrounded. There's something that draws her to the true God of heaven. And Rahab the harlot gets right with God. She'll always be identified by her former life, Rahab the harlot. But God doesn't see her that way. God doesn't see her as soiled. God doesn't see her as a sinner. God doesn't see her in her past life. God sees her made righteous with a relationship with Him. And this woman, this former prostitute, will be she has royal blood in her. She will be the 35th great-grandmother of King Jesus through the earthly lineage. What am I saying, church? I'm saying everywhere I looked in the Bible, every story I thought about, I saw God using whoever He wants to use. Unlikely people in unlikely places. It seems that God is looking for them, searching them out, trying to find the weakest of the weak, the smallest of the small, because He wants to be glorified as they do what they do through His power, not theirs. And so He picks a donkey. I can relate to that one. To bring a heavenly message. He picks a little boy who has a few loaves and fishes to do what may be the most dramatic miracle Jesus ever did. He looks at Moses one day and he says, "Moses, what's that in your hand?" Do you know how common shepherd's staffs were in Bible days? Every shepherd had a rod and a staff. And Moses, "My staff? It's a stick. I cut it and carved it and made it what it is, but it's a stick." And God says, "Get it, church?" God says, "Well, I'll use that. A stick." And so when Moses is at the first most difficult day of his life at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army behind him, God says, "Raise your stick, Moses." Moses raises a stick to heaven. And all of a sudden, a breeze begins to blow. And the breeze gets stronger and stronger, and this great wind blows. And the Bible says it blew all night, and the waves began to stack. And a way began to part for the children of Israel to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. When Israel is in the battle with Amalek, and Aaron and Hur on the mountain helping Moses hold up his hand, because in his hand was the stick. When the children of Israel have no water, God says, "Moses, take your stick and go out and smack that rock." Moses takes his staff and he hits the rock, and over 1 million people have the need for water provided for them. The Bible refers to that stick as the rod, not of Moses, but of God. The rod of God. God taking the unlikely and using it in a mighty way. Paul says this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." So church, it's not about young or old, smart or dumb. educated or not educated, male or female. It's about God using unlikely people and unlikely things to do unbelievable stuff. The second truth that I gleaned, that the Lord gave me over the course of this last week as I've studied this book, is that God brings unwanted truth to an uninterested world. How many of you would say that we live in a world that's pretty uninterested in Jesus? That is pretty focused on everything but? I left the house this morning trying to get here about 9 o'clock. And I noticed as I got out on 26, coming down to John B. Dennis, there wasn't much on the road. When I got off there at the Wilcox exit and started out by Eastman, I noticed there wasn't much on the road. I did notice I passed a vehicle on the side of the road there at the river that had four kayaks and a bunch of fishing poles sticking up. And I will have to tell you, the thought crossed my mind, oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, how good, what a good day it would be to get in a kayak and just float down the Holston with a fishing pole. How good, how long it's been since I've done that. But it's Sunday. And if it was Saturday, I wouldn't have time anyway. So I just bid them adieu as I passed them. And just as I passed that boat coming the other direction, I passed a big travel trailer going out to one of the lakes to spend some time. There are so many folks this morning that are not giving Jesus a thought. You would be shocked how many people in Kingsport, Tennessee, got up this morning and will go to bed at night and never give God one thought. That's the world in which Jeremiah lived. Let me talk to you again about the Overton window. I try to mention that once in a while because it's one of the greatest concepts that I've learned in recent years to help me understand the world that I live in. If you were not in that sermon or if you've forgotten, the Overton window is a political term, was started as a political term, and it deals with this truth that there are things that you cannot bring up now because nobody would vote for that. But wait, that window Mr. Overton introduced, that window will move. Society will change. People will change. And that which they would not think about tolerating now, given enough time, given enough teaching and retraining and sharing of philosophy, and you hammer folks with the falsehood long enough, after a while it will become the truth. And then you can do what you want to do, but you can't do it now. Wait till the window moves. Let me give you some Jeremiah history. There was once a king by the name of Hezekiah who was a great man of God. He was one of the good kings of Judah. But he had a son in his later years by the name of Manasseh. And when Hezekiah died, Manasseh became the king. Manasseh was king for 55 years. He had a passion to undo everything his father had done. Manasseh was not a servant of God. Manasseh was a servant of idols. He introduced idolatry into Judah like they had never seen it before. He made it common. Jeremiah refers to, the only time you find this phrase in the Bible, two times in this book you'll find the expression, the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah is condemning the people of God for worshiping the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is the goddess Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, considered to be the female version of or the wife of Baal that you see throughout the entire Old Testament. Manasseh made the worship of Baal, the goddess of heaven, Ashtoreth, Molech, a god to which people sacrifice their own children by burning them alive. Manasseh made that common in Israel. When Manasseh died, his son Amon came to the throne and ruled for 2 years, and he was as wicked as his daddy was. And so for 57 years, the Overton window had moved away from God to where it is more common that God's people are worshiping idols than worshiping God. And Jeremiah comes into that point where young King Josiah is trying to do what Hezekiah did and pull people back out of the slavery that they've gone into to idols. But can I tell you something? Once people become entrenched in something that is easy, you listen, church, it is hard to get them to do what's difficult and hard. Once you give people license to do whatever they want to do and to believe that it's okay, it is hard to ever get them back inside the fence, back inside the boundary, back inside the rules and regulations that God would have us to maintain for our good. And so Josiah and Jeremiah give it their best. They literally spend their lives trying to bring the nation back to revival. And there are, under Josiah's reign, there are wonderful things that are done. But it's all surface. And when Josiah dies, the four kings after him lead Judah right back to where they were. It's instantaneous. When the next king takes over, they revert back to what they were. When the pressure is not there to do right, they go back to what's in their heart. And I just read to you the success Jeremiah is having as he pleads with his people to listen to God. That judgment is coming, that it's a horrible time. And so his challenge was unimaginable. Matt's probably waiting back here to put that up. I've been on that for 5 minutes. I told Matt this morning, I said, the good thing is I can follow the leadership of the Lord. You're on your own back there. You've got to try to follow me. But his challenge was unimaginable. I'll stick with it, Matt. Secondly, his message was unpopular. I shared in a sermon a couple of weeks ago part of the frustration of Jeremiah. But what God is telling Jeremiah is this. Watch this. Surrender to Babylon. Babylon is going to throw this nation over. Babylon is going to take control. You're going to be carried off to a foreign land. Don't fight that. It's going to happen. If you don't get right with God, if you don't have revival, if you don't turn from your wickedness, Babylon is going to take this nation. They're living inside the walls, city of Jerusalem. They're trying to shut out Babylon. They're trying to buy off this last king of Judah, Zedekiah, will try to buy off the Babylonians, and they'll live in tribute. They'll live as slaves for a while, but ultimately the king says, I want this city, and he takes it. Jeremiah knew in advance that he would. He said, you're listening to people that are going to tell you that Egypt is your salvation. The Egyptians will help you. They don't like the Babylonians. They're afraid of the Babylonians. Run down to Egypt and you'll be good in Egypt. And Jeremiah says, God says, everything you run from will follow you to Egypt. The death that you fear here will find you in Egypt. The famine that you fear here will find you in Egypt. Understand that God will have His way. Surrender. So that makes Jeremiah, as you can imagine, very unpopular. It makes him a traitor in the eyes of his people and the eyes of his king. Jeremiah served under four kings besides Josiah. When Jehoiakim is the king of Judah, Jeremiah's been preaching for a while. He's been preaching for more than 2 decades. God comes to him one day and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to do something for me. I want you to have your servant Baruch to write down every prophecy that I've given you, every message that I've given you. I want you to tell him to get a scroll and you dictate those things to him. You share those sermons again and he's going to write them down. We know it would have taken him, because of the massive number of prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, it would have probably taken him a year to do that. By hand, with a quill and a scroll, to write down all of Jeremiah's messages. When that was finished, Jeremiah takes that to the people. He says, guys, I gave you this in pieces over the years, and I want to tell you in one sitting, I want to read this to you. And Jeremiah begins to read that to the people, and the people say, oh my goodness. They're scared to death when they hear the judgment of God just piled, His message is piled on top of one another. And they say to Jeremiah, you need to read this to our religious leaders. You need to read this to the preachers who have all gone over to idolatry, who have no passion for God, who are not hearing from God, who are deaf to the message of God. It's Jeremiah who's hearing the voice of the Lord. And he reads it to the preachers and it scares them. And they say, the king needs to hear this. So Jeremiah is taken into the palace of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim sits in front of the fireplace and he has this scroll read to him. As soon as it gets started, the king's face begins to turn red. If you'd have been there, you could have seen the anger on his face. I'm sure he's not liking anything that God, through Jeremiah, is saying. And so he takes a penknife, King James says, and he begins to slash the scroll. What some folks do today, they want to cut out the parts of this book they don't like. Look, you can take out whatever section. You say, I don't like some of these strict things that I see in the Bible. I'm going to cut them out. You can cut them out, but they're still true. The truth can't be changed. The truth can't be ignored. Finally, the king takes the whole scroll, all of Jeremiah's teaching and preaching, a year's work by his scribe, and he throws it into the fireplace and burns it. I've never had folks go to that extreme with my sermons. But I will tell you this. We live in a world where the message we are carrying is very unpopular. And we sort of have to decide what we're going to do with that. Paul said, in the last chapter he ever wrote, he said, now, Timothy, remember in the last days, evil men and seducers are going to come and people will have itching ears. It's an interesting expression. They'll want a preacher that scratches them behind the ears. They won't want a preacher that steps on their toes. They want a preacher that scratches their itch. You ever had a bad itch you can't get to? You ever do this? Rub up against a post or a wall or something to get that place back there your hands just won't go back to anymore. It feels so good when you get relief. And listen, there's a lot of folks when they get under conviction, they don't want a preacher that'll keep them there. They want a preacher that'll make them feel better. And so turn on your TV on almost any given Sunday and you're going to find a host of preachers that are just scratching folks behind the ear, that are just making them feel good. Thirdly, this morning, his efforts were unaccepted. I thought if I were going to describe Jeremiah's life in one word, I think I'd pick the word frustration. Jeremiah didn't have much in his life that brought satisfaction. Didn't have much in his life that brought peace. For 4 or 5 decades, for 40 or 50 years, he preached his heart out and was ignored. Now let me end by trying to get you to put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes as I've tried to do this week. Jeremiah was literally the answer man. 151 times in 52 chapters, you find the phrase, and the word of the Lord came. We studied in Sunday school this morning the passage where Moses' siblings turn on him, his own sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron. They turn on Moses, and one of the things they say in that passage, they didn't like his wife. Now, God says after that, Moses is a man faithful in all of his ways. So I assume God was fine with his wife, but they didn't like his wife. And they came and they criticized his wife. And then they said, oh, and while we're here, do you think you're the only one God speaks to? You think God can't speak to us too? Aaron is the high priest, for Pete's sake. Now, Moses had never implied that he was the only one God spoke to. God comes on that scene, by the way, and very forcefully says, It says God took notice of what they said. And very forcefully, God says, look, there has never been a man on this planet that I talk to like I do your brother Moses. I come to people in dreams and smokes and hazy ways, but I talk to Moses like I talk to my best friend. I talk to Moses face to face. Moses has been in my presence more than any man who will ever live. I think the implication was, and who do you think you are to criticize? This world of Jeremiah was full of prophets preaching falsehoods, preachers preaching falsehoods. But 151 times in this book, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And so here's a man with the answers, but nobody will listen. Here's a man with the solution for the disease, the cure for the disease, but nobody wants to try his cure. They'd rather stay sick. As I was finishing up this book, I just had this image in my mind, and I sort of modernized this, I guess, a little bit to my day, but I had this image in my mind of Jeremiah standing at the edge of a vast crevice, a vast ravine, and the road is out. And Jeremiah knows the road is out. Others don't know the road is out, but Jeremiah does, and he stands in the middle of the road, and he says he's trying to get folks to stop, and they won't listen. He puts up warning lights, and they drive through the warning lights. He puts up barriers, and they risk their lives going around the barriers. He stands in the road waving, saying, stop! Stop! And one by one, they plunge into the oblivion of God's judgment. When the preacher's trying to tell them, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. That's exactly what we're doing today. It would be so easy to say, why bother? Nobody wants to listen. Nobody cares to get on the straight and narrow road. Everybody seems content to walk the broad and wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus said, let's just quit trying. But I say to you, church, and I'll say it again tonight when I finish this message, we can't quit. If one car once in a while stops, if one sick person once in a while says, I want the medicine, I believe it'll help me, I believe it'll heal me. If one person ever gives God a chance, we've got to keep preaching the truth. This book is God's Word. Whether folks agree with what it says or not, it is our obligation to preach it. Preach it in love. Preach it in kindness. Preach it with long-suffering. But preach it plain. Preach it straight so that folks can hear the truth of God's Word. I want you to pray with me. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Why don't you just stand for a moment? I don't think I'm going to give an invitation this morning as far as music goes, but as always, I'm going to open our altar to you. This book has just moved my heart. It's encouraged me. It's lifted me up, this depressing book. It's helped me see our world and how much our world is like his world. You study this guy who spent most of his life in tears, but was used of God. He's not the most successful preacher you'll find in God's Word. There is no revival that comes in the end. His ministry ends the way it starts, in frustration. He will be carried against his will to that place in Egypt where he begged people not to go. They will not only go, but they will make him go as well. But one day, Jeremiah stood before God and he heard, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jeremiah, you gave it your best. And church, that's my message to you today. Let's give it our best. Let's not be discouraged by the mess around us and the mess our world is in, but let's give it our best. Now, nobody's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to have a closing prayer.